Well, turn with me just for a moment to Psalm 16. I'm not going to stay here, but just looking at the psalm that we read earlier, I doubt if I'd asked, what is your favorite psalm? I would have been very surprised, I think, if anybody had put their hand up and said Psalm 16. And if you look at Psalm 16, if you were to read a Jewish commentary or a liberal commentary, a liberal Christian commentary on this, it wouldn't seem very remarkable at all. It looks like a psalm of David. Of course, many liberal commentators wouldn't say it was written by David, but written after the style of David, as though by David. And they would say it's a man who is writing and thanking God for his relationship with the Lord, and that through his own faithfulness, there is a promise here that God is going to keep him faithful, and that he will give him blessings and give him indeed a long life. That last line, with eternal pleasures at your right hand, you could translate that word eternal as simply lasting. And so you could take out of it all references to the life to come or anything like that. And it could look simply like a promise of deliverance from death rather than a promise of deliverance out of death. And so you could make it look a very plain and boring and really not a very exciting psalm at all. And yet, the fact of the matter is, this is one of the most significant psalms of all, because it gives us a promise of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is not something which we merely have to speculate on, because perhaps the two front rank apostles, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, both quote this psalm and tell us that it is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's beyond speculation as far as Christians is concerned, and therefore should be far better known than perhaps it is. And what I'd like you to do is turn to Acts chapter 2, because this is the link with Pentecost. I'm not desperately wedded to the church calendar, don't worry about that. I'm not quite as bad as Spurgeon, who refused to preach on the incarnation around Christmas time in case it was misunderstood. Nonetheless, occasionally it's a good thing just to remind ourselves of the tides and times of the Christian church. Indeed, so much of our understanding of the Christian faith is based upon Jewish calendar and so on and so forth, and the great feasts and festivals. And in Acts chapter 2, you have the great chapter of the coming of the Spirit of God upon the church. You know the story very well. There were a vast number of people gathered in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem at the time, not because they expected the Spirit of God to come, but because it was a very famous Jewish festival, the Feast of Weeks, a week of weeks, 49 days. It followed the giving of the followed the Passover. It's not coincidental, because God planned it, but on the 50th day after the Exodus, after the Passover, traditionally, and it adds up if you try to work it out from Scripture, the 50th day marked the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And that was the origin of the timing of the Feast of Weeks, this first day of Pentecost. And this festival was the most popular, in many ways, attendance-wise, of all the Jewish feasts, because the weather was good. And if you wanted to go camping, as you well know, here in Wales, if you want to go camping, it's always good to go when the sun is shining. And they went out, and on this Feast of Weeks, they would be camping out and have a wonderful time, a sort of harvest festival as well, if you like. So that's why all these people are gathered in this place. And it is the day, 10 days after the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended back into heaven. It's the 10th day after the ascension. And the Lord has promised, as you well know, that he will send the promised Holy Spirit and that they are to wait in Jerusalem for him to come. And you know what happens when the 120 or so, whatever it was, disciples who were met together in one place, as chapter 2 of Acts and verse 1 tells us, that suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. And it goes on to tell us how were these God-fearing Jews assembled from every nation under heaven, and that they heard the sound and they were gathered by it. And when they start to hear these disciples speaking to them about the wonders of God and praising God in their own tongues, in their own languages, and we have a list of all these people from different parts of the known world, and they're hearing these disciples from Galilee and other parts of Judah speaking in their own languages, and they're astonished and amazed. What does it mean? Some said, well, they've had too much wine. Most of the disciples they heard, they couldn't make any sense of at all. Only the ones who spoke in their own language. I suppose it was a natural conclusion that perhaps these people were speaking gibberish. But somebody heard them. Somebody recognized what they were saying. And they were all speaking by the power of the Spirit, the praises of God, in the languages of some who were present. And then in verse 14 we read that Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. And that introduces this amazing sermon. In many ways it's a model sermon. I always tell my students it's a classic three-point sermon. And actually it is, of course, because it is based upon three Old Testament texts. And the first text is Joel chapter 2, where he explains the manifestation of the Spirit and the coming of the Spirit, and the speaking of these disciples and all of these different tongues. He says this is a promise that was going to come upon the people of God, and we could say a lot more about that, but it would take us too far off the point. And then the final point is based upon another psalm, Psalm 110, where he tells us how it's all going to end, and how the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately will return in power and get the king he is. But the core of the great sermon preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost is centered upon the psalm that we just read, and it's quoted extensively in the middle of the sermon. If you look at verse 25 of Acts chapter 2, you'll see how verses 8 to 11 of Psalm 16 are quoted there by Peter. And they're quoted by Peter because he needs to establish the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to finally clinch, as it were, in the minds of many who were present, that Jesus of Nazareth truly was the Messiah who had been so long expected and had now come, who had been crucified, risen, and ascended into heaven so very recently. And this is the very heart of the message. And let me just read it from verse 22 through to verse 28. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, you can't get more direct than that, can you? David said about Jesus in Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Now, you know, there are so many people who say, well, you know, I can't find the resurrection in the Old Testament. We could turn elsewhere, incidentally, in the Old Testament, but I suppose this is the key passage if anyone ever said that. And, of course, we know that there is teaching about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, because the Apostle Paul most clearly tells us that. And he says, for example, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I want to remind you of the gospel which I preached to you, and what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So the death of Christ is there in the Old Testament scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. He repeats this mantra, according to the scriptures. Don't imagine for one moment that these things are not there in the Old Testament. And the fact is, of course, sometimes, even in Christian churches, and it's certainly been true over the centuries, I'm sure it's not true in this church or in churches that have been truly enlightened to preach the Bible properly, but sometimes the Old Testament is treated in such a way that the Lord Jesus Christ isn't very evidently there at all. And Christ is missed at almost every turn, when we know that the scriptures were written primarily for us. It's fascinating truth. If you were to turn back to Luke chapter 24, for example, and you remember this final chapter in Luke, and how the Lord Jesus Christ, when those disciples were returning on the road to Emmaus, very despondent, and the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, draws up alongside them. They don't recognize him initially, you remember, but eventually when he breaks bread, acting as the host, very strangely, in their own house, and how suddenly their eyes are open to the truth of what's going on, and they say, were not our hearts burning with us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? And what had he been doing back in verse 27 of Luke 24? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Suddenly he enlightens them. These two disciples who had been brought up in their synagogue schools and knew the scriptures well and how they were taught and what they were supposed to mean, suddenly were taught in a totally different way. Suddenly their eyes were open to understand things that they'd never seen before, because they'd never been taught them before. And when it comes down a little later on in that same chapter, when you're down in verse 44, Jesus, the risen Christ, is there with the 11 after that event on the Emmaus Road. And he says to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and here he makes a specific point of adding, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. This is what is written, he told them. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. This is what is written. So that if, after centuries of trying to understand the Old Testament, it does not seem evident to any Christian that it is written in the Old Testament that Jesus was to be buried and rise again on the third day, then someone's got something very radically wrong. And it's interesting that in the New Testament, the Psalms are quoted more often about with messianic references than almost any other portion of, well, certainly any other portion of Scripture. Probably half of the messianic references in the New Testament come from the Psalms. And I can just imagine, can't you, what a thrilling thing it must have been between the resurrection of Jesus and the day of his ascension, those 40 days, 10 days before Pentecost, those 40 days, as the Lord Jesus on a number of occasions met with them and opened the scriptures, what an amazing course of biblical theology through the Old Testament it must have been. What an eye-opening, gobsmacking time it must have been. These people thought they knew the Old Testament. And yet they didn't. And Christ goes through them and says, here I am, here I am, here I am. Do you see it? And they say, wow, yes, we see it now. And even though he'd attempted to explain these things to them before, only now were their minds open to understand it. And that's why they preach these things. The reason why the Apostle Peter, and as we may see if we have time, the Apostle Paul, saw in Psalm 16 the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was simply because Jesus had told them, or told Peter, that he was there. And what they're preaching in the book of Acts, written by Luke, who's already explained that Jesus had said these things from the Psalms. No wonder you get references to Jesus in the Psalms throughout the book of Acts. What you get here is the fruit of those times with Jesus. We don't have to worry about what Jesus said to his apostles in these wonderful private Bible studies. Yes, we might have liked to have been there, but the fruit of those Bible studies is everywhere in the New Testament. As suddenly the Old Testament is claimed by Christians and comes alive. And that's why we have these passages expounded in the way we do, and particularly at the heart of them, in the heart of the great sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, we have this exposition of Psalm 16, and an explanation that it is a prophecy that is ultimately and completely fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, look at the relentless logic that Peter comes to. Verse 29, here's his explanation of that passage in Psalm 16. Verse 29, we're back in Acts 2 now. Acts 2, verse 29. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. The general understanding of this passage from Psalm 16 was that somehow, obviously, it referred to David because it was a mikdam of David. It was written by David. It was about him. And we could believe that this is about David's eternal life. And maybe even we can believe about the resurrection of his body. You will not allow your Holy One to see decay, and so on and so forth. This was a general understanding. It referred to their father David. But Peter is saying, well, it couldn't do, could it? It says, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. That's what the psalm says. But I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. Quite nice if the tomb of David was there to this day, but it isn't, of course. But at the time when Jesus was speaking, the tomb of David obviously was there. And they could go up to it and read the inscriptions and say what a wonderful fellow he was, as indeed he was in many ways. But what was David talking about then? Is this a failure of God to fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 16? There is David's bones there, mouldering to dust. Verse 30, but David was a prophet. We know him as a king, don't we? But of course David was a prophet. And he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants, his seed, on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of his seed, great David's greater son. He spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he, the Messiah, was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. And you see this explanation here. And of course that great promise had come. If we'd got time, we could turn to 2 Samuel 7 and how the Lord promised David, you will never fail to have a son upon the throne. And of course, historically, that didn't quite work out. And you think, well, did that promise fail as well? No, of course not. You will never fail to have a son upon the throne. Your seed, according to the flesh, is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. himself, the great Messiah. He is the one in which all the promises I make to you, says God, will be ultimately fulfilled. There may be foreshadowings. There may be foreshadowings in your immediate son, Solomon, as he builds his temple, and so on down history. But ultimately, the prophecy will be fulfilled in your seed, the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this is what this psalm is all about. And this is an extremely important point. This is why the very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1 verse 1, says talks about establishing the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The New Testament starts like that because it is vitally important to establish that he truly is the Messiah, that he is the one who was promised, that he is the ultimate son of David. And seeing what was to come, verse 31, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. And you say, well, why does David write about it in the psalm, which we just had quoted above in Psalm 2, in Acts 2? Why is David saying this is about me? You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. Surely David is speaking about himself here, in some way at least. And of course that's true, because so closely did David identify with his seed, his descendant, that he speaks in this psalm of though of himself. And in a sense it was true, of course. It's true today, spiritually speaking, that all of us are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who trust in the Messiah, we shall not see death. We shall be raised to eternal life because we are in him. Again, it's interesting to pose the question, well, how much exactly did David understand of this when he wrote it? And that's a fascinating question. But just turn for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're not going to get much further into depths of things, but we can probably just bear this one further reference. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, again, I want to excite you with the possibilities of the Old Testament. I'm sure you are excited anyway by the Old Testament, but it's all about Jesus, so I'll just say that. Look at Peter, who's the one preaching, of course, in Acts 2. So there's the connection for you. But look at 1 Peter 1:10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, of whom, of course, Peter says David is one, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come searched intently and with the greatest care in their own writings, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them, the same Holy Spirit who was poured out upon the church in the day of Pentecost, was operating in the Old Testament prophets. It's called here very deliberately the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Various titles used for him in the New Testament are there, but we're talking about the same third person of the Trinity. This same Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, of Jesus, is in the prophets of the Old Testament, so that the Christian, I'll say this, Christ himself is in the prophets, and he's pointing. This is who the Spirit of Christ is pointing to when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. So this is totally consistent with everything else we've read, that Paul talks about all being according to the scriptures, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Here's Peter saying, look, the Old Testament is a story about the sufferings of the Messiah upon the cross and the glories that would follow, the resurrection, the ascension, and everything else, the reign and ultimate coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was revealed to them, these prophets of the Old Testament, including David, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that had now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look in these things. It's not only the prophets desperately trying to find out what the Spirit of Christ in them is really saying, but even angels are joining in as well. And everybody is trying to find out in Old Testament days, what is this really all about? We know there's more to it, but we can't quite unlock it. We do understand that it refers to the Messiah that's ultimately going to come. And we see dimly some things. It's easier to look back than to look at things at the time. We see the suffering servant of Isaiah. We see the glorious king who's coming in other prophets as well. How do we put all this together? Only the New Testament shows us and reveals these things to us. But notice, you know, these things were written for us. Verse 12 again of 1 Peter 1. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by this Holy Spirit who's been poured out. In other words, they knew, these Old Testament prophets knew, that they were serving the people of a new covenant. They were serving, to put it bluntly in modern terms, these Old Testament prophets were serving Christians. They were serving you and me, who have understood these things and who have based our understanding and have enhanced our understanding amazingly from the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written for Christians primarily, not for the people of the Old Testament age. It's written chronologically first for them, but ultimately and primarily in terms of importance, it was written for us. Which is why it isn't good to go around too much just carrying a New Testament, thinking that the Old Testament isn't relevant to them. We've just done a new website, and our web designers, who are Christians, bless them, we wanted to have little symbols on different things, and they wanted a symbol for the Old Testament, a symbol for the New Testament. You know what they came up with? For the Old Testament, they came up with a Star of David, and for the New Testament, they came up with a cross. We said, no way you're going to do that. I mean, it's all very endearing, but this is not what it's all about. We have a Bible which is written entirely for Christians. We don't want to reinforce the fact the Old Testament is for the Jews and the New Testament is for Christians. That's nonsense. And so the New Testament explains the Old, brings these things out clearly and tells us again and again the Old Testament is about Jesus. Read it with Jesus there. I tell my students if they dare, well they don't, they usually learn, but you know, if they start preaching an Old Testament sermon and I say, look, if that would be acceptable in the synagogue, then you have not preached a Christian sermon. Because when Paul expounded the Old Testament scriptures, they sussed him out within 3 weeks and they chucked him out. Because he would not preach what I call synagogue sermons, he would not preach the Old Testament as he had been taught. It was all about Jesus. We've got to understand that. And it's wonderful. I mean, liberates vast proportion of the Bible for us when we understand it's all about Jesus. And that's why the Apostle Peter unashamedly bases his New Testament, birthday of the church sermon, squarely upon the Old Testament. He doesn't cut it off as though it's no longer relevant. But he says, this is how it should be understood. And so he explains all of these things. And if we go back to Acts, where are we? Acts chapter 2, and you look in verse 32, Peter continues, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. And he says, hear it all this. Hundreds, of course, had seen the resurrected Christ. Very, very recently, in the 40 days between the first Easter day and his eventual ascension back into heaven, everyone in the crowd, if they wanted to, could find his own witness. The facts were indisputable. And Peter says, this is what it's all about. The risen Lord Jesus Christ, whom David was speaking about in Psalm 16, has returned to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, who has brought about all these manifestations that you now see and hear. And this is how it's going to be from now on. Now, I've nearly finished, but if you turn on to Acts chapter 13, because I did promise you that the Apostle Paul did the same. And very briefly, I promise it will be. Here's Paul in Acts 13 on his first great missions trip in a place called Pisidian Antioch, to distinguish it from the great Antioch, the third city of the empire that Paul had come from, where the great mission-sending church was. But here he is in a little place called Pisidian Antioch. And he gathers a large crowd, and he preaches a sermon which in many ways is very similar to the one Peter addressed the crowd with back then in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. But if you just look at Acts 13 and verse 26, Acts 13 verse 26, he says this to the Jews who were listening. Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they'd carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm. Now, Psalm 2 is another one of those psalms Jesus obviously explained to those disciples. You are my son. Today I have become your father. God raised him from the dead, so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. That's a promise from from Isaiah chapter 55. So he's saying here, look, the promises made to David are ultimately made in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, so it is also stated elsewhere, which sounds like a preacher on a Sunday who's forgotten the reference. So it is also stated elsewhere. Shame on you, Paul. Where does this come from? Well, you will now know. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Psalm 16, Paul. Oh, yes, thanks. Anyway, you will not let your Holy One see decay. And see how he applies that. Now, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. See that? Slightly more crisply than the Apostle Peter, he makes exactly the same point. He couldn't point to the tomb because he wasn't in Jerusalem. But he's saying David was not speaking about himself. He was speaking about his seed. He was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a direct and explicit prophecy of the resurrection, in other words, in the Old Testament. Now, if you weren't a Christian, you might not believe it. But as you are Christians, I hope, you obviously must. Now, just, we're going to basically leave it there. But what I want to ask is this. What does it matter? So what? All that we've said. I mean, it's encouraging to our faith, and we've learned a little bit about how to apply the Old Testament, and we've seen the importance, to some extent, of the day of Pentecost and what the Holy Spirit means to us. But what does it mean? Let me just, as I close, just read the application of the Apostle Paul. Verse 38 here in Acts 13. Therefore, you know, so what? You never want to leave a sermon saying, so what? At least I don't like you leaving my sermon saying, so what? Anyway, verse 38. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know what? That through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. A justification, Paul likes that word, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. And then he goes on to say, take care that you don't scoff. Don't go away and say, that man, he totally perverted the scriptures. Not about that at all. Take care you don't scoff, says Paul. But anyway, coming back to the point. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Under the law of Moses, Under the old covenant, you could do your best, but at the end of the day, you could not be made right with God through your faithfulness to the commands that were made under the law of Moses. Not at all. Not at all. But now, through your faith in Christ, who has fulfilled perfectly all the requirements of the law, through your faith in Christ and through your incorporation into Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit who enables you to live as one who is united to Christ, you are now justified. You are justified by faith alone, says Paul here, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are therefore clear of every sin, past, present, and future in your life. Now, the question is, therefore, for us, whether or not our confidence is in Christ, whether our hope and our trust is in Him, whether we see just how desperately important these things are, this worldview that sets out a God from whom humanity has been separated because of its sin, and who has sent in His great love a Saviour with the power, because He is God and man, to deliver us from our sin and all its consequences. The question is whether we accept that, and whether, having done so, we put all our hope and trust in the Saviour. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, who was sent down at Pentecost and still operates in His church and in His people, whether we are convicted of these things and our hearts burn within us and we long to serve our wonderful Saviour and say, this makes ultimate sense. And I'm going to live my life in the light of it, and I'm going to seek to be a blessing to my God all my days. That's the question. And if we can leave this place this morning, say, well, amen to that. This is such a wonderful, wonderful story. And it is the story of my life. And I will live it by God's grace. Let's pray to God. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, help us to understand these things. Help open our eyes to the wonder of your truth, how it all fits together, how everything has been designed by you. And we thank you supremely for our wonderful Saviour. We pray that you will bless and glorify yourself in our lives, for Christ's sake. Amen.